Psalm number 37, so if you'd like to follow along, Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth, and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy, and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and uphold the upright. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. Amen.
This world is a fretful world. Three times that word fret is used. Always with the stipulation not. To fret, it means to fume, boil over, inflame yourself. The world is churning, and like those volcanoes ready to blow. You see the smoke coming and the cinder flying and a few flames shooting here and there. And the tension can be smelt and heard and felt. God says, don't get into that. Don't let it get into you. Important things like trust the Lord, do good, delight yourself, commit your way unto the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, cease from anger, forsake wrath. And three times I said, fret not, fret not, fret not. The quality in verse 11 is that of that word meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those are servants. Those are people who have submitted to the Lord. They're surrendered to His will. They're satisfied with Him. Verse 9 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. And that might remind you of a place in Isaiah. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. And it's not in the text, but we always say, teach me, Lord, to wait. And you know, that's the point. We have to be taught of the Lord for this. Just a few facts that I might hammer and drill probably won't do it. You know, the Christian life is forever trying to really believe what we know. We believe in a sovereign God. Or I should say, we know there's a sovereign God. Do we believe? Do we live like that? We know God knows everything, can do everything. Nobody can change His will. We know of His grace and His provision through Christ. We know of His sufficiency, and we know these things, but do we believe it enough for it to actually impact our life, our emotional life, as well as our actions? So that's why verse 22 says, for such as be blessed of Him shall inherit the earth. And maybe we would believe more what we already know if we waited for the blessings that come with that knowledge. There isn't any truth that God has for you in His Word that isn't intended to bless you, to make you more like Christ, to make you more useful, more sensitive, more satisfied. Everything is intended to bless, but we have to be still in order to hear something. Now, I'm sure there's no parents out here who have ever talked to children who are fidgeting about with other things and find that after you've told them to do something, they didn't hear a word you said. My wife will tell you of times she sent children down to the basement, to the pantry down there, to bring some things up, and they go running down the steps, and then they call on the little intercom phone, "What'd you say again?" At least they called. They might have just written a letter and waited for an answer, but... It's often a problem that I know I even have, is my mind's running one way and I'm not only half paying attention to what somebody's saying. Or have you ever been reading your Bible and you catch your mind thinking about something? Your eyes are still moving. You're halfway down the page and go, wait a minute, did I even read this? And it may be that kind of a text where, you already know it. And you have a choice, is either go back and really read it again or just say, well, I read my Bible today. But something inside here, we couldn't get still. So God keeps admonishing, encouraging, exhorting us about this matter. Now, Psalm 37 is a background to a whole series of thought. Last week, we talked about being delivered from the world. Okay, by the world, we're referring to that system of thinking and living and fighting and feuding over the things in this life, and it's contrary to the things of God. So it's a world-centered, man-centered agenda, demon-inspired doctrines, and that world can be full of a whole lot of nice people, and they look nice until you really press them for the claims of God, and then they can show they're not so nice. It isn't all sweet. There's a kingdom of darkness. And we were born right into that world. It's a world that's going to hell. And Jesus died on the cross and rose again to save us, not only from hell, but from the world that's going to hell. And that's where some people have not been fully listening. I'm not saying you in particular, but people do this. They get it. Oh yeah, I won't go to hell if I believe in Jesus. But do you get the idea? You also are not to be of this world. You've been delivered from the influence of the world. And a lot of people are in this world not recognizing the world for what it is. It's still some kind of a nice place. It's still something worth fighting for, living for, investing in. And Jesus came to free our hearts from the love of the world as much as to deliver us from the horrors of a devil's hell. When we're born the first time, we are geographically, spiritually positioned with everybody else who's under the influence of the kingdom of darkness. But when Christ delivers us from the world, we are made citizens of heaven. We belong to the family of God. And we're made a working part of the kingdom of Christ on this earth. And it requires us to be very different. We've been recruited out of the civilian life of the world and made a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures warn us that if we've been called to be a soldier, then we can't allow ourselves to get entangled with the affairs of this life, that we may please Him who called us to be a soldier. So here we are, the second proposition, and my weird title here, the preposition, proposition, we're looking at all those words, how important they are. In the world and of the world means you're still a worldling. You're not a follower of Christ. You're not one of His children. But delivered from the world causes you to be in the world but not of it. However, there is a struggle here. Because as I've said, we don't right away understand everything about this world. And God's going to give us new glasses to see this world through His eyes. And we start losing our taste for the things that the world has made most important to everyone. The kind of things people would die for, we realize aren't worth dying for. Jesus poses that question. What is a man profited if he gained the whole world but lost his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And when we think about the end of the world, and when we think about judgment and eternity and the heaven and hell difference that it all makes, and we see that and we say, yes, I must have Jesus. But then we go about our life and there's seemingly harmless forms of entertainment. Or just keeping up with everybody else in certain areas of economic or fashion or who knows what. Just trying to get along turns into desperately struggling to survive the world's way. And eventually the Lord starts showing us peace at a time. And it's like the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now sometimes we get all fired up and we start really shaking down and pounding our fists about the evils of this world. And sometimes we scare people to death. And they've got this reaction. It's a way that they can disconnect from conviction. And they'll just say, oh, you're one of those hellfire brimstone preachers. And now they put you in this category and they dismiss you. You're one of those. What they don't want to understand is so was Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell than He did heaven. Jesus didn't make lots of friends. He had one time when all of those following Him turned away and followed Him no more. He was down to the 12 again. And He said, will you also turn away? And Peter made a wonderful statement. Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's where we got to find ourselves, folks. No matter how unpleasant it gets with the world. And Jesus said, do not marvel if the world hates you. It hated me, it'll hate you too. But we need to see ourselves, like Peter said, stranded on the sovereignty of God. Stranded on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other alternatives. And the things of this life that look so good, that glitter, aren't really gold. And when we get a righteous indignation against the deception, the lies that damn people, confuse people, cause improper separations and heartbreaking separations in this world. Now, we got to do that in the spirit. We got to do that in love. But the fact is, there's a time to be angry with sin and lies. Oh, we just called it an untruth? Well, an untruth is a lie. And you may be spreading lies and you didn't know it because you were deceived yourself. The scriptures are here to take away your deception. But sometimes the glare hurts our eyes. Jesus warns us the condemnation that's on this world is because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And we have to be careful, even as Christians, that the bright light coming from this Bible could maybe hurt our own eyes. And so we shade them. So, in this world, yes, geographically, we're still here. And we have to get along with other folks around us. And as much as lies within us, we're to live peaceably with all men. Romans 12. But not of the world means that we don't have those 6-foot tent pegs that I was talking about earlier, where we're just getting real comfy and settled down. And we got things that we're so attached to that we couldn't part with them. The Lord wants us to hold everything with an open hand. We need to be instruments of righteousness. Now in Romans 6:13, newer translations will say weapons. And an older expression with instruments of war. Now we don't have to be warlike in a vicious way towards people. But if we are the weapon is handled by God. We're a weapon in His hand. He knows how to use it. So even though we have Ephesians 6 that tells us to put on the armor of God, if you really read that correctly, it's not telling you to hurt people. It's telling you to be protected. And finally, you have an offensive weapon, the sword, the truth. You're to tell the truth in love. But in Romans 6, it's telling you that you are a weapon God wants to use. He wants to wield you. He wants to place you in places. He wants to make swaths going through life, meeting people, sometimes pointed things, crisis. You're going to have these things happen because you have submitted yourself to be a weapon, an instrument of war in the hands of God who's at war with this world. And you might as well be, folks, because the world is at war with God. And if you're in this war and not at war, you're going to get hurt. You know, when there's bombs flying around and landing in the fields, that's not the time to go around in your pajamas having a game of frisbee or playing croquet. We need to be at war because we're in a war whether we like it or not. And some of you already know probably the next thing I'll say because I like saying it. The guy in the Civil War that wanted to be friends with everybody, he wore a gray coat and blue pants and he went out in the battlefield and both sides shot at him. Or the guy, he's standing at the dock and he thinks about getting in the boat and he puts one foot in the boat and keeps one foot on the dock because he's just not sure. In time, a decision is going to be made. Indecision will be a decision because as the boat starts gliding out and one foot's that way and the other foot's staying on a dock that's not moving, that man's going to end up in the middle, splash. And I hate to say it, nobody appreciates a hypocrite. So we ought to show our loyalty and affection to Christ who gave everything for us, and we ought to at least be respectable to this world and be consistent. We don't have to be mean about it, but we need to be consistent. So the phrase, in the world, but not of it. That's what we have to look at this morning. One reason we're still here is because other people are in the world and of it, and we're supposed to reach them. But that's actually another message coming. After we repent and believe and become followers of Jesus, the world tries to cling to us. The world tries to seduce us to come back to its ways. Now, Satan cannot have you after you have been purchased by Christ and Christ dwells in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Aren't you glad? But he still goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And may implies permission. And the question is, do we give Satan permission to devour our testimonies, devour our lives so they're useless in this war against sin. Ephesians 4 says, make no room for the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Don't make room for him. So he can't repossess you, but he can certainly mess with you and lure you into uselessness and misery. And a whole lot of dirt on the headlights means the headlights aren't working so good, no matter how bright they're shining. Before going to the cross, Jesus prayed. We call it his priestly prayer in John 17. Now the Lord's Prayer, that when you usually say the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, that's a model prayer. But in John 17, the priestly prayer is Jesus very definitely, very intimately talking to his Father about what he's about to do when he goes to the cross. It reveals that he has you and me on his mind. And if there was enough space, he could have written every name. He could have mentioned every name. But instead, he said, I pray not just for these, the ones that he had taught while he was on this earth, but I pray for them who shall believe on me through their word. Jesus was praying for you and me. And when he did, he prayed that we would be kept from the evil of this world and sanctified by the word of God. Now, sanctified is a word that means set apart for holy purposes. This is why Jesus is dying, to purchase us, yes, from the penalty of sin, but also to purchase us and get us back from the power of sin, the deceptive pleasure of sin, the allurements that this world will do in trying to hook onto us and drag us back, or at least drag us down, make us ineffective. So Jesus said this in John 17, 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Those words were designed to touch our hearts. Sincerely spoken to the Father, but recorded so you and I can know what was the mind and the heart of Jesus as he's preparing to die the awful death of the cross. Not just the physical pain of it, and not just the humiliation and shame that the Roman Empire put upon it, and what the Jewish council put upon it in mocking him, but he was even going to have the Heavenly Father's wrath poured upon him. God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's why his heart bursts. That's why water came out when the soldier ran that spear up, blood and water came out. His heart had burst from such a thing. Why would he go through all of that? This is why, so that you could be a different person. Not just going to heaven when you die. Yes, that's true, but more than that. That while you're in this world, you're not of it. Jesus died to that purpose. Abraham Lincoln stood on a battlefield in Gettysburg, and he tells us that only a few years ago our nation had set out to be a nation, had great purposes, and what was that, 84 years ago, 87 years later, we're tearing each other to shreds. Around 750,000 people died in a horrible conflict. It was only 87 years after we had signed a declaration and fought another country and defeated them and united ourselves. We couldn't even get along for 87 years. And to keep that union from breaking, there was a great resistance. And the Battle of Gettysburg was just a horrible death toll. And Lincoln ends that speech saying that we now need to dedicate. They've dedicated this land with their blood. We need to dedicate ourselves so that they did not die in vain. Now, I promise you, Jesus never dies in vain. But wouldn't you hate to treat his death as vain? Will you look at it that way with me? He left glory. He left the worship of angels. He took his glory and hung it on the hall tree and came to this earth and became a little baby and went through all of the humiliation of being a human being and one that would be poorly treated. And then he took our sins, having done no sin. He took our sins as if he were a sinner and died for them patiently, quietly, lovingly, saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And in all these things, the scriptures tell us he will be satisfied with his seed. But that still means we have something to do to fulfill that purpose. Paul warned us not to be conformed to this world. And literally that means the world will try to push us into a mold as if we were wet cement. The world wants to shape us into a certain form and have us harden and settle that way so that we please the world. And Paul says, don't let the world do that. Because of the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11, I beseech you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. It means you do this with your mind, but you have to present your body willingly. And don't let the world push you into its mold, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, sometimes people say, I don't have anything to prove. Well, quite frankly, we do. We have something to prove. We need to demonstrate the grace of God. The good, acceptable, perfect plan of God that Jesus Christ, God would become a man and the Son of Man, the Son of God, would offer himself for us and we would be born again, be new creations in Christ, and glorify our Father which is in heaven by our good works. And we would shine the light of Christ so others could follow that light and meet their Lord and become converted as well. The world doesn't like that plan. The world says, hey, if you guys want to get together, sing songs and read verses, you know, poetry, whatever you're doing, and then get out there and, you know, feed people and do nice works, you know, that's all right. But don't you start going around saying this is wrong and that is wrong. You don't, you can't tell us what to do. You can't tell us we're wrong. You can't tell us we have to be like you. If you keep it to yourself, that's fine. The truth is, after you do keep it to yourself, they still won't let you. Once they get one foothold in, they go for another foot and another foot until they push the whole door in. We're in a war, folks. There is no compromise. None that will be allowed. And so Paul warns us that we better make sure we're transformed. That means when you read your Bible, that means when you go to a Bible study or come to church, that you're looking for something that will help change you more into that glorious image of Christ. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3:18 as looking into a glass, darkly, but as you behold the glory of the Lord. You're not just figuring out doctrines that you can argue with somebody down the street. You're not just learning stories for entertainment. You're not just learning nice, comforting psalms and things that you can put in a plaque and hang on the wall and it just gives you nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. No, you're here to be transformed, changed into the image of God. Paul says you're changing the same image from glory to glory, step by step, by the Spirit of God. Paul also warns us about murmurings and disputings that can interfere with our purpose of being lights that shine in this dark world. I refer to Philippians in chapter 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, or you might say sincere. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth, or the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, Jesus said a city set on a hill can't be hid. There's a light that's got to get out there. You can't put it under a bushel. And this is going to take work because it's not natural to be like this. It's like those salmon swimming against the current of the stream to get back where they're supposed to get. And they fight everything. They fight the current. They fight grizzly bears. They fight waterfalls. Sometimes they fight each other, I imagine. It just happens. But when Jesus said there's a narrow way that leads to life and there's a broad path that leads to destruction, we often think that there's this intersection where we just take a right turn or a left turn. And I say to you that the path that's narrow is like turning around in the river in midstream and going against the current, going back up. The world says, let's go this way. Come on, everybody's doing it. This is the only way. And we say, no, there's another way, and we're going back. We're returning to our Father. The world tries to entangle us with a great variety of pleasures and concerns. I mentioned already what Paul told Timothy about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ and not getting entangled with the affairs of this life. Jesus told a parable where he describes it like seed that falls amongst thorns. And the thorns are the cares of this life. Riches. Position, power, pleasure, whatever it is. It's being worried about this life so much, it's like thorns that choke out a seed and it can't be fruitful. And Peter would tell us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that you have to give all diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and things like that. He says, if you do these things, you will not be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ. And one of the scariest things I can think of is to have an unfruitful knowledge of Him. The more you know about Him, the more you're responsible. Where much is given, much is required. Those who know a lot also have to stop and say, wait a minute. I need to be different. I need to let these truths affect me. And believe it or not, even pastors have to watch out. They're so busy teaching everybody else, they can forget to be a Christian themselves. Forget to be the child of God. Forget to be a sheep like others who have to follow their shepherd. Then somebody else says, well, if that kind of knowledge is dangerous, I just won't get it. Ignorance is bliss, right? No. Like one cynical friend of mine said, you're trapped rats. Because he's already said that there's a special judgment for those who are willingly ignorant. We've passed through to something. Let's follow through now. Because ignorance is not bliss in the Christian life. Ignorance is torment. Ignorance is to be hampered and put into terrible predicaments. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's John 8:30-32. So it's been noted that when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, it really took a few weeks. You know, there's salvation means deliverance, and there's a picture of salvation. Moses leading the people out of the bondage of Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Israel's a nation, represents a person who's come to faith. And he leads them out of Egypt. Egypt tries to take them back, but they go through the waters, which is a picture of baptism. And a total separation takes place because Egypt is separated forever when those waters close in on the Egyptian chariots. Now, it would only take a few more weeks to get into the promised land, which represents the fruitful life, which represents being at rest in the Lord and being fruitful. But unfortunately, whereas it only took a few weeks to get Israel out of Egypt, it took 40 years to get the Egypt out of Israel. They're still talking about cucumbers every time they're upset. Oh, the cucumbers. And the onions and the lentils. And they start imagining it was better back then. They forget the sting of the whip. They forget the baby boys that were killed, they were forced to throw them in the river to the crocodiles. They forget what was done to their daughters. Unmentionable, but unfortunately imaginable. What an awful life they lived. And following the Lord, yeah, they had some hardships. And all they had to do was ask God for more help. He who was willing to break the power of Egypt, he that delivered up his son and spared him not, will he not with him also freely give us all things? All Israel had to say is, Lord, thank you for all you've done so far, but you know, we're thirsty. And Lord, we got some other needs here. Would you please help that? All they had to do was be grateful and ask. Instead, you brought us out here to kill us. This is terrible out here. We're going to die. Don't you even care? We were better off back in Egypt. And that got to the heart of God. It also got to the heart of Moses too. And they had to walk around 40 years and think about whether they really wanted to follow God or not. Whether they really wanted what he had for them or not. They got a chance to look and see. All they had to do was trust that God would give that to them. And he says, I'll give it to you. Just take your swords and fight for every inch of it. But I'll be with you. Yes, you're going to have to do something. That's right. I'm not going to carry you all in on flowery beds. You're going to fight for it. I'm going to be with you. But they said, oh no. Man, the grapes look good. The milk looks good. The cows are great. The pastures look great. But there's giants. Oh no. And we are supposed to count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. But if you really count the cost of what it means to not be a disciple, I think you'll find that the being a disciple is the only way. It's the only way. Where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. The world is passing away. The fashion of this world is perishing. We can see it. I can smell the sulfur sometimes when I read my Bible or watch the news, the presidential debates. I can smell the sulfur. I can see the judgments coming, and I feel like telling people, flee from the wrath to come. It's time to quicken our pace. Sanctification is kind of like a glass of milk. You empty it, the milk's gone, but inside is a film. Looks kind of bluey, whitey, and it hangs there. Now, if I want to drink a water and I just poured out milk that was old, believe me, I'm going to rinse that cup out good before I drink some water out of it. And I wish it was that quick. Oh, quick rinse. No. I want you to picture the milk's been there a while. So it's really clingy in there. And there's kind of a ring right there halfway where the milk line was. And so, we've had glasses with, I don't know why they put corners inside glasses, but they're not round in there, and they make corners, and guess what? Milk loves to stay there. You know, you've got to get a brush and get it out. And I'm telling you that the things of this world try to cling to us and stick to us like an old milk ring, and some of it doesn't come off very easy. And I have to tell you, all your life, you're going to be dealing with it. I can't promise you entire perfect sanctification in which you have no more problems. In this life, we're still in this body, that's enough to drag me down. But we can sure make progress, and we should be working towards that goal. And Jesus, of course, tells us, don't just wash the outside of a cup. That's the easy part. Wash the inside. Now, it takes more work to wash just the outside of a cup and not get the inside. I think that would be ridiculous. But I guarantee you, if you go to washing the inside of the cup, and you get her in there, you're washing the outside also. Now here's just something I want you to think about, because when we talk about sanctification, sometimes churches and groups develop the list. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you're in. Yeah. People want lists. I don't have to think that way, right? If I do what the list says, we're all good. Yeah, God doesn't give us that complete a list. He gives us principles. I've had people ask me specifics about clothing or foods or other behaviors, and you know what? You can work on some outward things, and that's like kind of knocking off a few rough edges, but every time God wants to get to the heart attitude, and odds are inside there somewhere in our hearts is a thing that God wants to deal with that could change 10 things outwardly if we'd fix that one thing inside. And this is just an example. And I usually pick it because it's just easy to make an example. But this wasn't like a subtle thing. thing that I'm intending to anybody here, because this is a generous church. You are givers. You are blessed. But imagine I was preaching a message on the grace of giving, and someone's in there in the group saying, you know, I guess I just don't give enough. All right, I'll reach my hand. Oh, there's more. Nothing has been accomplished. Because you know that the Lord says He loves a cheerful giver. See, you're not giving away something when you put money to the Lord's work. You're investing. You're investing in things that are eternal. You're investing in the welfare of others, the glory of God. And you're getting a chance to buy stock. You're laying up treasure in heaven. So you don't give till it hurts. That was the old expression I heard years ago. Little boy comes up for some charity. Give till it hurts. Oh, get past that. Give till it feels good again. And some of you already know this. You get yourself happy. The word cheerful, it means hilarious. And it sounds kind of extreme, but I mean, we ought to be glad to get in on opportunities as the Lord allows us. And Paul's very careful to tell us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that you don't give what you don't have, you get what you do have. And if God has enabled you, give. And if He hasn't enabled you, then He's going to have somebody else give. But the heart is cheerful. The heart is open. And you know what? If you've got a desire to give and you don't have money to give, you'll find something to give. I've told the story before about a man that was totally saved out of alcohol degradation. He was literally taken out of the gutter. He had nothing. And when the Lord cleaned him up, he came to church. And when they passed the plate one day, he was so moved in his heart that he wanted to give to the Lord. He had nothing. So he put the plate right down on the floor in the middle aisle and he stood in it. What a gesture. And that's the secret. If you study Paul's teachings in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he commends, I can't remember if it's the Macedonians, but he said they first gave themselves to the Lord. So you see, instead of just talking about a certain object to deal with, get to the heart. And a person say, Lord, why am I stingy? And the Lord might say, well, it's because you've only thought about one level of wealth. You haven't even pursued other things. Or he may say, you're not actually grateful for what you've got. You don't realize your privilege. You don't see your opportunity. And there may be a whole list of things God wants to say to the man's heart or the woman's heart or a child's heart about stinginess or lack of faith or trust, lack of gratitude. But when the Lord wants to get in there and do heart surgery, there may be many things outwardly change. But so often the lists that people make, it's only for outward appearance. Convert the wardrobe, convert the vocabulary, you know, change a few other things, you know, and I won't go into all the details, the possibilities, but that tends to be legalism. And the main thing I think about it, quite frankly, is laziness. Give me a list so I don't have to think about this. All right, I'll stop doing that and I'll start doing this. Nothing's happened. No, the heart needs to be enlarged for the Lord. Filled with love, filled with joy. My cup's running over and you all get splattered. You know, that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be just a messy proposition around here. Blessings are flowing everywhere. Because we're all so grateful to God. Okay. That was an old paragraph there. I'm not going to read it. Some thoughts from Psalm 37. I told you every message will have something background Psalm 37. In Psalm 37 verse 4, it says, the Lord will give you the desires of your heart, so just order up anything you want. That's not a good translation. We read, He shall give thee the desires of thine heart, and our ears go up. We like that. Things I want, God will give. And it's tempting to say, Lord, are you just cutting me a blank check? Every parent does that. Here, son. Here, daughter. Here's a check. I've signed it. Right in there, whatever you want. Go crazy. Go shopping. That usually doesn't happen. Jesus said, if we will ask in His name, it shall be done for us. So how do you just ask in Jesus' name for wasted, frivolous things? How do you ask in Jesus' name for selfish things? Now, I think by saying in Jesus' name, that arrests my attention. The Lord's going to give me what I ask for when I ask for things that are according to the will of God. And how do I get that way, where I actually want something good for Him instead of good for me? Well, let's read the verse correctly. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Our hearts have to get aligned with His heart. We have to love what He loves, hate what He hates, and when we get our wanter fixed, then He can give us what we want. But that first thing's first. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. I'm going to stop right there. To rest in the Lord, and some of you may have a Bible that says this, be silent. And it gives me the picture of a thrashing child who needs to hush themselves. I remember putting children to bed, and you know how it is. It's been a busy day. They're too tired. And everything, you know, oh no, my hair hurts. A fly just landed on my head. You know, they're just all bent out of shape. As a parent, I have a choice. I can yell at them for their behavior, or I can say, this kid's too tired, and I need to just help them settle down. Lovingly help them get changed for bed, put them in bed and stay there, and pat them on the back, soothe them, hum a tune, read a story, and they finally, If you've ever seen that child after they've been crying a lot, and all of a sudden their jaw goes da 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 da, da. You know, it's like the last pressure's released. You know, our Heavenly Father's the best at being a pitiful and tender Father, and He isn't saying shut up. What He's saying is, be still, be quiet, hush, hush, little one. I'm your Father. I'll take care of you. Lullaby, lullaby. Go to sleep. Wait patiently for Him. We are to be, I think of a waiter takes orders. A good waiter will watch the people they're waiting on and look for their needs. A really good waiter or waitress might come along and refill your water glass without talking to you about it. It happened and you didn't even notice. Your glass is full. There's ice in there again. And they just slipped in and so forth. There's that attentiveness. God wants us to look at Him so He can direct us with His eyes. Imagine a man who's a master and has a household, has servants, and he's brought guests. And he's entertaining his guests and they're out of something on the table. Hey, Fred! Fred! Over here! No, Fred is standing over there at the edge of a curtain or something, and he's watching his master continually while his master looks up and goes like that. Just a nod of the head, a raising of the eyebrow, and he silently comes up, and the master points, silently done. The atmosphere, the conversation around the table is not interrupted. The Lord would like to have that kind of relationship where we're watching so carefully. He doesn't have to yell or be as the mule that has to... Well, it's my paraphrasing. Be not as the horse or the mule that has to have a 2x4 knocked over their head. Yeah, we aren't to be like stubborn animals. We should be like very attentive servants, patiently waiting, quiet so we can hear Him talk. God doesn't like to yell. Remember the still small voice? That's the way God likes to be. Especially with His children. And then there's Psalm 37:31. Skip way down here. It says, the law of God is in His heart. None of His steps shall slide. Now you can pound the Word of God into people's heads. You can threaten them. You can coerce them. You can otherwise bribe them to do things that they don't want to do. And like an old saying I heard many times, a man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. But when that truth, when that will of God travels 18 inches and trickles on down into the heart and gets it all soaked up with love and joy, now that law is firmly planted in that person. And they will not be slipping and sliding around so much because they really want to do this right. They love the lawgiver. They have a good attorney. When they stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands beside us. And we are reaffirmed constantly of the promises of God. And by these we're made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yeah, that's 2 Peter 1 again. This kind of love for God's will keep us sure-footed and keep us on the right path, keep us between ditches. So we're back to the question. I know you're in the world or you wouldn't be hearing this right now. But are we of the world? How much of that residue is still hanging inside of us where we are so stuck yet to the thought life and the patterns of habit of the world? We have something that we hope we will be able to expose to all of you. In small groups, we like to show a thing called the Truth Project, put out by Focus on the Family. It takes 13 weeks. And it's designed for Christians to watch and decide if they got their worldview from the world or from God. It covers 12 different areas of life. And it shows what the world says and its point of view and what a whole lot of people who say they love Christ also are caught up with this. But here's what God says. Have we taken sides with God about this issue and about that issue? Fact is, we need to be converted to every doctrine of the Bible. Like I tried to say earlier, we need to believe what we already know. We need to take it to its applications. We need to see how complete the Word of God is and how much God has thought of everything. And folks, every time there's a commandment in Scripture, you, child of God, can find a promise attached to it so that you can do what He says. Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who has performed a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. But in Colossians 3, 1 through 3, here's where I want to end up. I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now in my Bible it says, if you then be risen with Christ. That word if is not an iffy if. Colossians 3:1, we could also say since you are. Since you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Something to think about. You died with Christ. When He was crucified, you were crucified. Baptism is a picture of that. As He died and was buried, so we, symbolically, go into the waters and are buried with Him, died with Him, buried with Him. But as He rose again from the dead, we rise also to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 talks about that. Romans 6 talks about that. But here it says, since you are risen, and you're not the old self, that old self died, then we ought to be thinking of appropriately and accordingly. The things that are above, that's where the future is. That's where I want my mind. And this isn't the moment to bring up the so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. If you really were heavenly minded, you would always be earthly good. Because guess what? Heaven is thinking about men. God loves people more than anything. You cannot, if you're truly heavenly minded, you'll have a mind in you like Christ, who gave up everything to come to earth and help and serve and even die for us. So I realize some people get mystical and kind of whimsy, flighty, but that's not what we're talking about. To be heavenly minded here means you have the mind like God had. God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus said, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give my life a ransom for many. Get your mind on those things. When Jesus started to tell the disciples about His death, in Matthew 16, Peter said, no, Lord, that won't happen on my shift. And that's when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because you don't savor the things of God, you savor the things that are of men. So to have a heavenly mindedness is to say, I'm dead to this world. The cross has separated me from the world. My investments are all now being transferred over to the eternal kingdom, the things of Christ. And because of that, then verse 5 says, start mortifying. Mortifying, okay? Mort is a word that pertains to death. And we're supposed to disable, disarm the old reactions, the old thought lives, the old patterns of habits. We're to disengage those, and we're not to let our bodies do those things which we always did without thinking. Now we got to start thinking. Now we got to start agreeing with God. Now we got to start agreeing with God before we do something wrong. You know how they say it's easier to say you're sorry than ask permission? You know, that only goes so far. God wants you to start thinking before you do it. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not, oh Lord, I did it again, so get me out of this other mud pit I fell into. He will, but He says, when are you going to get tired of mud pits? When are you going to get tired of getting in those dangerous places? When are you going to stay close to the shepherd so you're not out there flirting with the wolves? This is our outlook in Colossians. And we would do well to take that and study the rest of those references. Colossians 3, 1 through 17 is what I have suggested. Ephesians 5 says, you are children of light. Then the next thing it says is, walk like children of light. You know, I had fun one time. Sue's vision in the dark isn't always so good. She doesn't adjust quickly. And one time the lights were out and she was getting up from a nap and I came walking through. And I said, Sue, where are you? You're going to trip over something. I turned on the lights and there she was with her eyes closed. And I had the lights on. I said, honey, the lights are on. You know, sorry, honey. I don't usually do this to you. Honestly, it's always really sweet stuff I say about her. But there she was. I said, I don't know why I do that. But she actually shut her eyes. And I turned on the light and they were still shut. I said, honey, open them. And I see it as an allegory of what we all do, perhaps. I'm a child of the King. I'm walking in the light. Yep. What was that? Oh. Son, open your eyes. Oh. Kind of that pinata feeling. They blindfold you and spin you and you're supposed to start swinging to hit something. They take the blindfold off and you're in the other corner. You thought it was right there. We are children of light. Let's walk like children of light. So keep your eyes open. Awake now that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light. That's our call. Christ delivered us from this world, and then He prayed that we would remain in it for holy purposes, but not be of it. Heavenly Father, I'm asking You to please speak to hearts. There may be someone here today that hasn't been delivered from the world yet. They're in it and of it, and today may be the day You're calling them to come from it. And if You do that, Lord, You're also going to show them that they're not of it anymore. We who know You and love You today, we're being reminded again, Father, to stay involved with the world, but not be of this world and not operate according to its principles, but to operate by Yours. As ambassadors in a foreign land, we're to operate by Your rules, by Your guidance, by the impulse of Your love. Show us where we're at in this walk, Lord. And we pray that the truth will indeed sanctify us and make us free. Help us to have our eyes open to things we need to see so that it will change the way we walk. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.